I want to start in Hebrews chapter 6. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to read something that I'm sure we are all familiar with. But there's a phrase in the middle of this that I want to spend time talking about today. Hebrews chapter 6. This is a list of six of the basic doctrines of the church. But he put it in an interesting way. Now, the author of Hebrews does not identify himself. We assume it's the Apostle Paul, but we could be mistaken there. But anyway, whoever wrote this letter to the Hebrews starts this way. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Now, for those of you that were here and remember the last sermon, I talked about the Greek word teleos, which is often translated as perfection in the Bible, literally means to be mature. It doesn't mean to be perfect. If we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is imperfect, then we all fail. But what this is saying is we need to become mature as our Father in heaven is mature. This word here is teleotes. It is from the same root word teleos, and it means mature. So we need to leave the basic or the elementary principles, and we need to become mature. It's very similar to what you might see when you're doing your child's, you're helping your child with their homework when they're 6 or 7 versus helping them with their homework when they're 17 or 18. There's a level of maturity there that allows them to do harder, tougher things. They're not in the elementary ABCs, they're into the calculus. And I'm sure there are a lot of parents out there who have thought, how can I help my kid with calculus when that was 40 years ago when I took it, and that happens too. But here's some of the principles, some of the basic doctrines. It says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrections of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, we will mature if God permits. So let's stop for a moment and look at what it is that they're saying. They're saying here that there are six things that are basic doctrines. So let's go through those. Starting in verse 2, you see four of them. The doctrine of baptism, of the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So take just a second and talk about all of those. Those are basic doctrines. We know that once a person gets to an age where they understand that they need to repent of their sins, as we heard about in the sermonette, and you'll hear more about today, that we need to come to repentance and baptism. Baptism is one of those basic doctrines. At the end of the baptismal ceremony, the minister then lays hands on the person and asks God to give them the Holy Spirit. So the laying on of hands. Resurrections of the dead. That is a basic doctrine in the church. We understand from looking at what's in the Bible that when a person dies, they don't go to heaven. Or if they were a bad person, they don't go to hell. We know that there is a time, Revelation chapter 20 is a beautiful example of that, where everyone who has ever lived will be resurrected and will be given a chance at eternity. And then also of eternal judgment. These we will do if God permits. There's four of them, but where's the other two? Go back up into the last part of verse 1, and we see there it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance has to precede baptism. It's one of the reasons why we don't baptize infants like some churches do, or why we don't necessarily do or never do altar calls where we say, you know, we have some fiery sermon and then we say, if you want the Lord, then come up and receive the Lord. That's an emotion. That's not repentance. And we'll talk a little bit more about that today as well. So we know that there is repentance. We also know that we can't please God unless we have faith in God. Those are basic doctrines. But what I want to focus on today is it says that we need to not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What are dead works? That's what I want to talk about today. We're going to spend time today talking about dead works. Let's think about this from the perspective of someone in the time of Jesus Christ and the early apostles. A lot of these people here, these were Hebrews, these were Jewish converts. If I were to say to them, if I were the one writing this letter saying, you need to not go back to dead works, what would they think dead works were if you were an observant Jew? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23, and let's get a couple of examples here of what perhaps someone who was living at the time of Christ or the early apostles, what they would have seen as dead works. Exodus chapter 23. And we'll start in verse 20. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you in the place which I have prepared. These people were going to be leaving Egypt. They were going to be wandering through the wilderness. But God was saying, eventually, this angel is going to lead you into a land where I want you to live. But there's a problem. There were already people there. And what were those people doing? They had a lot of what we would look at and say are some crazy ideas. We'll talk about them. Verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Don't provoke him, talking about the angel that would lead them. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Verse 22, but if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. This is a promise. If you follow what this angel who's leading you, remember the angel was in a pillar of fire at night and in a cloud by the day. If you follow this angel, then you will be protected. But notice verse 24, he talks about something that was a concern to them. Verse 24, and you will not bow down to their gods. You will not serve them. What gods did they have? You know, I've talked about this before. Where today is the Valley of Hinnom, which the book of Revelation calls Gehenna. I've been there. My daughter and I, in February, when we were over there, we walked through hell. We walked in the Valley of Hinnom. It used to be a garbage dump where there was, that was where the refuge. You'd go out of the south part of Jerusalem, out the dung gate, because that's where all the refuse, and you would take it out to the Valley of Hinnom and burn it. It was a perfect example of Gehenna fire or hell fire because there was just always burning there. What a lot of people don't realize is on that very spot used to be a metal statue of Tophet. Now, if you've never looked into that, T-O-P-H-E-T. It's an interesting read. That was where they had a metal statue that they would put fire in and they would get the metal hot. And then they would take their children there and they would, and the hands of Tophet would be out like this, and they would lay these infants on this and burn it to death. And they thought that by doing that, they were honoring the gods and giving the gods a reason to give them good harvest or rain in due season. That's what God was saying. Don't, when you get into that land, that statue of Tophet's going to be in there. Don't bow down to that. Don't turn your kids over to that. Guess who did? Solomon. The wisest man that ever lived became one of the dumbest people, and he offered some of his children to Tophet. Just a horrible thing. Told not to do that. Those are dead works. Don't bow down to their gods. Don't serve them. Don't do according to their works. But you will utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So an observant Jew during the days of Jesus and the disciples would have looked at what Israel probably had done in the past, using the old covenant as a standard. They recognized the fact that they shouldn't serve other gods. Let's look at one more example in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Sometimes people would look at this and say that this was talking about a Christmas tree. While you certainly can see why that might be, this also is referencing just to paganism in general. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10, and I want to read verses 1 through 5. These are dead works. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, and say to the Eternal, don't learn the way of the Gentiles. This is very similar to what the Israelites were being told when they came out of Egypt. And don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed in them. Remember what I was saying before. If the crops weren't growing or if the rain wasn't coming, the ways of the Gentile would be, well, let's go sacrifice one of our children to Tophet, and then maybe the gods will hear us. Don't do that. For the customs, verse 3, of the people are futile. They're dead works. They don't make any sense. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and they decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it won't topple. They are upright like a palm tree, but they can't speak. They have to be carried because they can't go by themselves. Don't be afraid of them, for they can't do evil, neither can they do good. a dead tree set up as a totem or as a thing where people would bow down to and worship, those are dead works. So praying to a dead tree is absolutely dead works. But is this what the author of the book of Hebrews meant when he said, don't go back to your dead works? By the time Hebrews was written, Jesus had already died for the sins of those that the Father had called. The sacrificial system of giving an animal for a sacrifice was no longer necessary. We're coming up on the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, the first of the two festivals of this year, and we rightfully start talking about the things that have to do with this first part of the holy season. You know, we don't have to do what the ancient Israelites did. If we sin, we don't have to take a sheep or a goat or a cow or, if you didn't have a lot of money, a pigeon, and go sacrifice it at the altar to be able to have repentance for our sins. We, under the new covenant, recognize that Jesus Christ, through what he did for us on that first Passover for the Israelites, is now the one who died for our sins. There also is a Levitical priesthood that's been replaced with a New Testament ministry. I'm not a Levite. Were we still in ancient Israel, I couldn't be a minister. But the ministry is now changed to follow that of Jesus Christ. Did dead works only refer to the worshiping of gods? Let's go back to Hebrews, and let's this time go to chapter 9, because he's going to talk a little bit further about what he means by dead works. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. If you've never seen a picture of it, it's very interesting. Go look up what the picture of the tabernacle and then later the temple. If this entire platform here was the temple, the people would enter through the gate on the east, and they would bring an animal, and they would give it to the priest kind of right in this area. The priest would sacrifice it on the fire, and then the person would turn and walk away. The people would never get any closer to the Holy of Holies than the altar. The ministry could then take the sacrifice, and they could go a bit further into this place where the showbread was and the table and another altar. That they could go into this area as a priest. But then let's go on. It says, verse 3, but behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, all of that, it says that of these, it had Aaron's rod that budded, it had the tablets of the covenant. That was the section that was at the back of the temple area where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. So while praying to a dead tree is absolutely wrong, we now look at the fact that the author of Hebrews is talking about a physical sanctuary, but something happened that was going to change all that. Verse 6. When these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle and performed the service. But into the second part, the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, which is one of the festivals that we keep, one of these periods of time that we honor through God's festival plan, the high priest at that time would go into the Holy of Holies. And he'd have two goats. You remember the picture. You have a goat that was to be sacrificed, and you had a goat that was to be released. The goat that was to be sacrificed would represent Jesus Christ, who would come and sacrifice his blood. The high priest would take the blood, go into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and ask for the forgiveness of the people. Verse 9, but that was just symbolic. That whole the whole thing that was set up in the Old Testament to show the coming of Jesus Christ. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered. But even those can't make him who performed the service perfect in regard to consciousness. It was concerned only with food and drinks and washing and ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. When Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins, he was and became our Passover lamb. He was the one who was offered. He was the one who died. He was the one whose blood was shed. And because of that, a change occurs. Verse 11. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle made with hands, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all. After Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, did he go into the Holy of Holies and offer his blood in the temple? He didn't. What does it say he did? He says he went into the most holy place once and for all. After he was resurrected, he went to heaven, he went to the throne of God, and he offered himself as a sacrifice. If you read in the book of Revelation, it's interesting. I always find this interesting. The Apostle John, who was given this vision, says that when he looked up at the throne in heaven, he saw the Father sitting on the throne. But who was sitting at his right hand? It says, I saw a lamb as if it had been sacrificed from the foundations of the world. Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God is the representative of the sacrificial lamb. And God, I think, to this day still looks over at him. Now think about that from a perspective. Let's say that you're in court and God the Father is your judge. Now all analogies break down at some point in time, so work with me on this. But God's the judge. He's in his robe. He's up there and he says, Tom Lettier, you're being brought before this throne for the sin of, how do you plead? I'm guilty. Then I commend you to death. But the advocate, which we'll read about in a while, let's say your defense attorney, Jesus Christ, stands up and says, you remember, Your Honor, we talked about this. I'll take his penalty for him. And the judge looks and says, fine, you have to die in place of Mr. Lettier. And that's what happened. He died for the sins of the world. That's the whole purpose and meaning behind the Passover, this first festival that we're coming up with. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Now, here we're talking about dead works again. What are dead works? Something that can affect your conscience. Something that can keep you from being where Jesus Christ wants you to be. We'll talk about that in just a moment. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the remission or for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So again, what are dead works? What is it that God is saying are dead works here? Well, I think that verse 14 shows us two things. One, that dead works precede our conversion. Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago. Before we even knew that we needed a Passover, before we ever even knew that we needed that first festival, before we ever realized, when we came to ourselves at whatever age, 18, 19, 20, 30, 40, I mean, people come to this at different times in their lives, and they realize, I have the death penalty over me, and I don't want to die for all eternity. I want to be in God's kingdom. I need to repent. I need to have that shed blood of Jesus Christ on me so that I can then have my sins forgiven for me. So dead works do precede our conversion. We come to the place where we realize, I've been living a wrong way of life, and I need to repent of that. But I think it also shows that those works also can plague us after conversion. Notice what it says here. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our conscience from dead works. Have you ever done something even after baptism, and you, even while you're doing it, you know, I shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. You willingly get pulled into some sin, and it bothers your conscience. Even our conscience can be clean from dead works. We can go to God and repent. I can remember going to my mother when I was 14 years old, and I don't even remember what it was that I had done. What do 14-year-olds do that are so terrible? I probably lied to my teacher or something. I don't know. But I just remember thinking, this is it. I can't be in God's kingdom now because I lied to my teacher or whatever it was. And I went to her, and she, at the time, wisely pointed to in the Old Testament where it says that your sins, that God removes your sins as far as the east is from the west. So, and she described to me, if you're walking east, meaning you're going in the right direction, God shoves your sins to the west. They never meet. The east never meets the west. But you need to be heading in the direction, so that God can push your sins the other way. We go through this during baptismal counseling when we talk about what repentance is. Again, it's why we don't baptize young people. We want them to come to the knowledge of what it means to need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. An infant that's sprinkled as a baby cannot have that understanding. The Apostle Peter, when he was preaching his first inspired sermon, gave the kind of the directions. You repent, then you get baptized, then you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's the order. When we go through baptismal counseling, that one of the first things we talk about is repentance. Because the person that wants to come to baptism has got to understand the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the need for repentance. Cleanse our conscience from dead works. Our past works can sometimes hang on into our new spiritual life. And even our new dead works can also weigh on our conscience. We have to get rid of dead works. We have to repent of them, and we have to get rid of them. You know, we've been taught through the years, and Mr. Sanders mentioned this in his sermonette, about what the word repentance means. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. And I want to start in verse 9, but I want to give you the background here for those that don't remember this story. 1 Corinthians was a book that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church because they had a lot of things going on in their congregation that shouldn't have been allowed. There was a man committing adultery, and they were putting up with it. Similar to this society where it's like, well, that's a sin, but I can't stand up against someone that's sinning because, well, you know, society says you got to be accepting of all people. And so they were allowing this adultery to continue in the church. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, put that person out until they repent. And then in 2 Corinthians, he said, they've repented, let them back in. The idea wasn't to permanently banish them. The idea was to wake them up so that they could learn a valuable lesson. So 1 Corinthians was very corrective. You read through that, and that's kind of a tough book to read, especially if you would put yourself in the idea of being someone that was in that area. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, after which you might suffer loss from nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, and that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. All right, let's talk about this for a moment. Have you ever, as a kid, I know a lot of you are adults now, and maybe as a kid, that was a long time ago, but I know you've got a memory of this. Did you ever do something where you were just so excited and it was so neat and you knew it was wrong, but oh, it was exciting. You snuck out the window and you went out with your friends or whatever, and your parents caught you. Now, all of a sudden, it changes from I'm having the time of my life to uh-oh, I'm in trouble. If the uh-oh, I'm in trouble is sorry, I'm sorry, Mom, I'll never do it again. And guess what happens next week? Well, maybe you do it again. Sorrow is something where you're legitimately sorry you've done something, but you're more sorry that you got caught. This is a different type of sorrow. This is a sorrow that leads to repentance. What does repentance mean? Go back to the original Latin of the word repentance. It means to change or to go a different direction. It's like I'm going this way, and to repent means I turn and I go another direction. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And it says repentance leads to salvation. Unless you come to repentance, unless you come to baptism, unless you come to the laying on of hands where you receive the Spirit of God, you will not have salvation. But it goes on to say, but the sorrow of this world, the I'm sorry, but I don't want to change, the sorrow of, uh-oh, I got caught, that leads, the sorrow of this world produces death. Again, it doesn't produce eternal life and hellfire. You either repent towards salvation, or you just have worldly sorrow, and it leads to death. It leads to dead works. So by one definition, you could say this. Dead works are works, as Paul says here, that lead to death. Dead works is sorrow without change. I'd like to take a deeper look at what death means. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. This plays right into these first two festivals that are back to back. Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You ever told someone that handed you a loaf of bread during the days of unleavened bread, I can't have that because I'm in the days of unleavened bread? Does that mean anything to them? I know I've said this for those of you that have been here a long time. I had a minister one time that said, that would sound like someone saying, I'm sorry, I'm during the days of unsweetened pickles. I can't have any sweet pickles. To say unleavened bread is just not going to make any sense to people. But there's a reason why we do this. There's a reason why we take something that is yeasty that can develop into something bigger, like sin does. Sin can leaven, and we put it out of our lives. I'd like to read about this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, he made you alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Let's reword that. You at one time lived according to dead works. But he says, I made you alive. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Mr. Sanders talked about that as Satan the devil. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. There is a society out there that is headed in a direction that's away from the teachings of God. And they're getting further and further away from it as the society goes on. But verse 3 talks about us, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as by others. We read here that dead works are works that are self-centered. They're works that are looking for personal pleasure. I want to satisfy what I want. Think about this society today. Nobody can tell me what to do with my body. It is my life. I get to choose what I want to do with my life. Brethren, those are dead works. Instead, we should be saying, God made me, he formed me, I am a human being in his image. What does he want me to be like? That's different from, I decide what's going to happen to myself. Dead works are works that are self-centered. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we lived with dead works, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. You know, he did something for us before we even knew we needed him. He died for our sins. He shed his blood so that we could then come to the place through repentance of recognizing that he was our Savior. One of the things in the baptismal ceremony is we talk about, have you repented of your sins? First question we ask. Second question is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because those two things together form the basis of baptism. Before we put someone in the water, we want them to recognize exactly what they're doing by going in that water. Have you ever wondered why God called you? I've done this as well in my life, and I know probably most of you have. Why did God call me? I'm not rich. Where's Elon Musk? Does he ever attend one of our services? No, God doesn't call people that have tons and tons of money. He doesn't call the influencers on TikTok. He does not call people that maybe are Hollywood elite. Although I did one time, I'll say this, I was in Grove Terrace, and I was a freshman in college, and all of this, we're up in Grove Terrace on the third floor where we would sit around and we'd play guitars and do sing-alongs and stuff like that, and in walked Bo Bridges, I kid you not. And he sat down with us and started singing songs. He was a friend of someone who was in the college, and they had invited him over, and he came over. So we occasionally did have someone come over, but he never attended church with us. Never, I would say, was called by God. But those are the type of people that God calls. He calls people that are just regular people. Why did God call us? Look at verse 7. This gives us a clue. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did he bring you? Why did he call you? Is it so that you could take all your money and give it to the church? No, the church doesn't do that. The church doesn't require you to give your money to the church. That's just not how it works. Why then? Look at what this is saying here. In the ages to come, he can show others the riches of his grace toward us. In other words, God could look up and say, look what I did for Tom Lettier. Look what I did for Josh Cunningham. Look what I did for Mary Rice. Look what I did for them. They're now spirit beings. And you can have that same, you can repent of your sins, you can have your sins forgiven you. In the ages to come, God can say, look at what I did for them. Maybe during the resurrection, you're one of those ones that helps teach people that are resurrected. And you can say, look what God did for me. Look at the life that I was living when I was filled with dead works. And yet I came to him in repentance, and he forgave me, and I am now a spirit being. And you can have that same thing. So maybe you're being called now so that in the future you can help other people understand what the Passover is all about. That Jesus Christ died for your sins. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You remember what grace means? It's a gift given by someone without the recipient even being worthy of the gift. Jesus Christ did not look at Kyler Murray. He didn't say, boy, this guy's just so righteous. I've got to give him forgiveness of sins and give him the Holy Spirit. No, we look at it and we recognize the fact that God did something for us through grace. It isn't that any of us deserved the Holy Spirit, but he wanted us to have the Holy Spirit because that's him. He's love. He's outgoing concern. So why is Passover the very first of the festivals? Before you can come to God, before you can have the Spirit of God, before you can be in his kingdom, Jesus Christ has to die for you. And that's why at the beginning of God's plan, it's the very first thing that happens. And it's why it's immediately followed with the days of unleavened bread. What are those about? We recognize that he died for us, and so we die to him. We'll read about that in a moment. And we start to put sin out of our lives. We start to live an unleavened type of life. Verse 9, not of works, lest any should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, not dead works. The works which we have should be good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Once converted, we are to get rid of our dead works and to start doing good works. We read in verse 1 through 3, dead works are self-centered. So what's the opposite of self-centered? It's the type of works that lead toward us helping people, either in this age or in the age to come. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Society changes all the time. If you look back 100 years, look at my grandmother as an example. My grandmother worked out in the garden, and she always wore a dress. It was down to her ankles. She would never have gone out into the garden with a pair of jeans. That's just something my grandmother wouldn't have done. Society was different back then. It's different now. It was different 2,000 years ago. Society changes. The traditions of men change. But the principles of God don't. How did we and how do we become complete with him? Verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. How did we, sitting in this room, go from the traditions of men, or the ways of this world, or dead works, to becoming a different person? What traditions are we no longer observing? I don't want a show of hands here. I've got a lot of Cajuns in the audience. So no show of hands, just think. How many of you sitting in this room at one time partied at Mardi Gras, went on Ash Wednesday to repent of your sins that you committed the night before at Mardi Gras, and get an ashen cross on your head, and then go through the Lenten season in Easter? We're in the middle of that period of time right now. For those people that have those traditions that were never instituted by God, but were instituted by men. Many Fox News commentators come to work on Ash Wednesday with a cross on their head. They wear it all day long. Perhaps you went to a school where some of the kids, when you were in school, would have maybe come with an ashen cross on their face. How did we go from that to now keeping Passover, night to be observed, de-leavening our home, washing each other's feet, having unleavened bread and wine in the Passover service? How did we go from Lent to Passover? How did that happen? Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit according to the traditions of men. Even things that the churches over the years have instituted. We've gone through this before. The whole idea of Lent, even the whole idea of Mardi Gras and the 40 days goes back to ancient paganism, where the pagans wanted to go through a 40-day kind of fast period. They didn't fast the whole time, but a time of repentance or sorrow, so that the fertility gods would grant the land the opportunity to grow new crops, because the winter was out, spring was coming, and okay, the gods are starting to listen to us now, so let's go through this period of contrition to where our crops will grow. Catholic Church in the 400s AD pulled that aside and said, let's take that and let's marry that in to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we go through a Lenten period where we get ready to celebrate his resurrection on Easter. Remember what we read before. When you go into the land, don't follow what their gods do or they did to their gods. Listen to what I say. The deceit according to the tradition of men. For in him, in Christ, verse 9, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We listen to what God tells us to do. Verse 11 talks about something that I think is very interesting when you think about this again from the perspective of where we are at this point in time. It says, in him, in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's another one of those unsweetened pickles things. Right? How do you get circumcised without hands? This is obviously not talking about physical circumcision. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is that? Verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You know, we've done a lot of baptisms over the years here. I've done a lot of them when I was in Texas as well. It's always interesting to me. There is almost always somebody that's there at the baptism that isn't a part of the church, but maybe is a family member or a friend or whatever. And I'm sure from their perspective, okay, this person's given their hearts to the Lord, right? I think they respect that. But this whole rite of baptism is kind of strange. They dunk them in the water. They bring them out. The whole thing lasts 5 seconds. And all of a sudden, some miracle happened. The miracle is they got wet and they got out and they dried. And that's what people often see when they don't understand what really happened. But what does this say? You go down into the waters, and I always talk about this when I go through baptismal counseling. You go in as Phil Sandlin's 1.0, and you come out Phil Sandlin's 2.0. You die, you're resurrected, and now it says you live a life according to God. You're granted the Holy Spirit of God. That's the miracle. Not that you went in the water and came out and were wet, but that you went into the water and you came out a different person. Sin free for the first time in your life. That is an emotional experience for someone who really understands what that means. They come up out of that water completely sin free for the first time in their lives. And it's right then that we lay hands on and ask God to give this sin free person his Holy Spirit. Goes on to talk about other things in here. I don't want to spend the time because we're already kind of long in this sermon. But it talks about the certificate of death, things being nailed to the cross. If those are things that perhaps you still don't understand or would like further commentary on, there is an excellent article on Life Open Truth called What Was Nailed to the Cross in Colossians 2:14. I would encourage you to read that. Let's go to one last section of Scripture, Revelation chapter 3. I want to read six verses here, or parts of six verses, as we start to draw this to a conclusion. This was a letter that went on a mail route. If you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there were seven letters written to seven churches. And it was an ancient mail route. We went to the Feast of Tabernacles once in Turkey, and every day we stayed in a different town where we could visit the ruins of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And we saw the ancient ruins of these towns that were on this mail route. Verse 1, to the angel in the church of Sardis, right, this was a specific town. It's in Turkey. It's near Sart, Turkey today. It almost bears the same name, Sart and Sardis. Again, Marlis and I visited these ruins. Would God find this church's work acceptable? These things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. What kind of works did this church have? This was a church of God. This was a church with people that had repented, had been baptized, had the Holy Spirit given to them. And God is saying, I know your works. Was he happy with them or not? I know your works, that you have a name and that you're alive, but you're dead. How can you be alive and dead at the same time? They probably didn't understand that when they first read this letter either. What was God trying to tell them? God was trying to say, you're meeting together, you're keeping the Sabbath, you're keeping the festivals, you fast on the Day of Atonement, you do all of those things. It's like you have a name and you're alive, but really the works that you're doing are dead works. Let's see how that works. They were no longer keeping the things that would have pointed to a life in Christ. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, for they are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. They had maybe an outside visual of looking like they were religious or righteous people, but they weren't doing what they should. And God said that he had not found their works perfect. They weren't maturing. They weren't growing. They were stagnant. If anything is stagnant, it eventually ends up dying. And he's warning them, you still are alive, but you're starting to die. You're heading in a wrong direction. Verse 4, there are a few names, even in Sardis, who haven't defiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white. Dot, dot, dot. Guess what's the underlying statement there? But a lot of you aren't. And unless you change, you won't walk with me in light. He who overcomes, verse 5, will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. That probably sent chills up the spines of those people in Sardis that read that. You mean the lifestyle that I'm leading, God could remove his Holy Spirit from me? He could take my name out of the book of life? The answer is yes, if they were filled with dead works. I won't turn there. I'll just read this to you, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Let me read it to you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, he who does good works, he who removes dead works. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? You know, we went to church, we had this air of righteousness, we raised our kids to go with us, and you know, we respectfully went to church every Easter and every Christmas, and we did the things that, you mean you weren't happy with that? Those were dead works. He said, I will say unto you in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who still have that old way, the way that you shouldn't have in your life. Passover is 1.5 weeks away. We're at that time of year where we start into the Passover season. Passover service will be the evening of April 4th at 7:30. Just as a reminder, it is only for baptized members who should partake of the foot washing, the unleavened bread, and the wine. If others want to come and watch, they're welcome to, but unless properly baptized, they shouldn't take the sacraments. Then, on the next day, we remove the leaven from our physical houses, and at the same time, we search for the spiritual leaven that's in our lives. What dead works are in our lives that we should be getting rid of? As we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the Passover, we look toward the days of unleavened bread, where we start to purify ourselves from dead works. That is the very purpose of the spring holy days, removing dead works from our lives. So what are dead works? They're works that don't lead toward the kingdom of God. They're works that lead toward selfishness and self-centeredness. What we need to be doing is looking at what leaven is in our lives, recognizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and becoming people that have good works and not dead works.